Amen?
Yeah.
That's a good word, isn't it? I think that's a great word myself. So, be still. Be still. Let's see if we can't be still a little bit this morning while we're doing all this. I'm going to start with a quote from a mentor of mine. This quote from this mentor of mine was, "I'm shocked there's any way at all." I'm shocked there's any way at all. This mentor of mine was in a conversation with a group of secular people discussing heaven. Now, secular people means people who are not necessarily guided by Scripture. They're guided by their hearts and their minds, their common sense, their human philosophy. And they're found generally in great concentration in higher education circles. I'm not slamming higher education circles. I was in those education circles, and I know that they are there because I saw them there. I listened to them there, and I know that they are. They're there. It's gotten even more intense since I've been there. So everyone in this conversation around this table did have a sense of heaven, and the fact that it was a destination for people when their life on earth had ended. And like so many people who consider the route to heaven, they thought it a road wide and diverse. Essentially, most anyone who isn't Hitler is probably going there, is kind of the way they look at it. Everyone, they would think, everyone who's lived a good life, everybody who's intended to live a good life, everybody who's been prevented from living a good life. Certainly people who've been victims of evil or bad circumstances are designated for a post-earth existence that'll set things right. There are many ways to heaven, they agree, many paths. Well, my 92-year-old mentor is sitting at that table. And he says, "Really? You seem so sure. As for me, I'm shocked there's any way at all," he said. Which kind of stopped the conversation cold. Lauren, my friend, said, "Heaven is a thing you can't touch. You can't see, you can't hear it. It's almost impossible to even imagine it, let alone make out the edges of the road. It's amazing that there's any way to heaven at all from where we are." Their response was pretty much this sound right here. Crickets. To which he said, "Well, there is one way, of course," which inspired them to change the conversation. They decided they didn't want to talk about that anymore. So for us, for believers in Jesus, we know that there is one way of receiving the gift of eternal life. There is one way. Because of God's love and his incomprehensible mercy, there is one way of going from what we see here to his domain. Thing that we couldn't see with our eyes, that we can't really even see with our mind's eye almost, right? I mean, can you see it? We get a glimpse in Scripture, but can you see it? And to say arrogantly, you know, there are countless ways to it, sort of belies the fact that you can't even see it. It is a place that we all want to be. It's the place that we all want to be the moment after we exhale our last breath. It's the place that we want all of our loved ones to be. Am I right? Is that true? We're all there. We all want to be there. And the good news is that the one person who has the key to that city has told us that there is a guaranteed way to it. Our gospel today is as clear as a bell about that. It's Jesus speaking when precious Thomas says to him, "How do I find the way to heaven?" Because Jesus says he's going there, and Thomas feels he's going to be abandoned. And Jesus says to him in very clear terms, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus says this to Thomas. It's a verse that we're very familiar with. And I'm going to give you just a little bit of an insight about sermon stuff. A little tip about sermons. Typically, every Sunday we have a bunch of verses. We heard them Dwayne read them. We hear those verses, and mostly pastors take those verses and they try and weave them together into a contiguous narrative, into something that makes, you know, sense for the key of the message or whatever it is. And typically when the sermon starts with the Old Testament text and it goes through an epistle text and then it hits as the pièce de résistance, the clincher, the gospel. But this morning, I'm starting with the gospel. I'm starting with the word that came from Jesus' lips. And the reason I'm doing that is because this is so key. It is so important. It is so critical and so often marginalized in this world's conversation about eternity that I wanted to highlight it to you from the very beginning. So let's just all read it together. Out loud, let's just all say it together. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So back to my mentor's interjection with a group of secular people, I'm shocked. There's any way at all. So let me ask you, is there a way? Yeah. How many ways are there? There's one. It's a simple but unwavering truth. Truth is actually even in the sentence, "I am the way and the truth and the life." So today what we're going to talk about in our closing on this water theme and on this series that we've been on is a strange hurdle to stillness and to peace. It's a hurdle that is common to every one of us. It's a hurdle that is in the scene that I described at the outset with my mentor and these secular folks. It is boldly rendered in one of the readings you just heard, and it's also in our own lives. That hurdle to peace and stillness in our eternal outlook, it's humility. It's humility. If it were Jesus sitting at that table with those secular people, those secular philosophers with all their lofty thinking degrees, and he heard their generous conclusion that there are many ways to heaven, would Jesus disagree with them? He would. Don't answer this, but what do you expect their response would be? I am pretty sure their response in this modern worldly way would be, "That's so narrow-minded." Right? That's so narrow-minded. You think there's just only one way? You think yours is the only way? Bearing not in mind the fact that they are sitting at the table with Jesus, who has raised the dead, who himself was raised from the dead, who walked on water, who fed 5,000, who healed blind and lame, stopped a storm, and so on and so on, opposing human philosophers standing on the pedestal of their unprovable convictions. The secularists who are arguing that there are many ways are not being generous. They're not being humble. They're being arrogant. When Jesus says those words, they are seeing an obstruction, but what he is giving them is a path. Not an obstruction, but a path. In fact, the only path. When we look at that in tandem with the scripture from John 3:16 that we all know, the top verse is the one we just read. The next verse is John 3:16, which we all probably learned as children by heart. Let's read it together. "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would have everlasting life." It is a simple truth. Jesus says, "I am the way." God provided one way. It is so, so simple. And we have the arrogance to defy it when we don't look at it through Jesus' own experience and Jesus' own wisdom and God's own strength. So we're going to turn now for a moment from that story to the story of Naaman, the guy that we just read about. So you can grab your Bibles if you want to, and it's entirely up to you. You're going to hear what you heard already. It's on page 394 in 2 Kings chapter 5. We have discussed this scripture before. I remember standing here before, and we actually read it with various readers, different people being the voices of the different characters in that story. And so we've discussed it, but I want to talk about it again, recap it right quickly, and also get to the point that we want to emphasize for this morning's meditation. Ultimately, this story is a story of two countries, two kings, one warrior, one prophet, and the one God's one generous way. the two countries, Israel and Syria. They are enemies. They're actually at war. This is interesting to me, having just been to Israel. At one point, we stood on the Golan Heights. We were up in the north of Israel, standing on the Golan Heights, at the Golan Heights, looking at Syria, which was probably as far away from here to the neighborhood across the street. It was very close. We were standing on a bunker that was made by stone, reinforced in order to defend Israel. That enemy of Syria and Israel still exists today. It's really crazy to realize that that has gone on for all those years. Syria, in the story of Naaman, raided Israel and carried off a little girl. Did you hear that part? They carried off a little girl. She was made the servant of the wife of the commander of the Syrian army, whose name is Naaman. Naaman. Naaman is actually a pretty great guy in many respects. He is defined as valiant. He's defined as an admired warrior. Obviously, he's an enemy of Israel, but he's admired. He's valiant. He's the commander of the army, and he's directly connected to the Syrian king. So he's very influential. He's in the right place. He's the right guy. He's admired and beloved, actually. We hear that in the story. You hear he's beloved, but he has a problem. He has an illness. He has leprosy. And bearing in mind that leprosy in that day was incurable, it was disfiguring, it was degenerative, and it was deadly. It was a deadly disease. No road to a cure. You died if you had it. It was just a matter of when, how bad it got before you died. So with compassion, interestingly enough, for Naaman, this Israeli girl says to her mistress, there's a guy in Israel who could cure him. She offers that hope, interestingly enough, with this strange compassion. Naaman hears that, of course, that the mistress tells Naaman. Naaman tells the king that says there's a prophet in his enemy's land who could probably cure him. And the king of Syria then sends Naaman to the king of Israel with a plea. And I want you to understand, because I feel like it's really important, that we understand the gravity and the intensity and the urgency and the uncharacteristic nature of this plea. This is a desperate move by the king of Syria, sending his chief into the enemy's country. Scholars say that Naaman traveled about 1,000 miles to get there. So it wasn't just a hop, skip, and a jump. It took a while. So he's going not just into the country, but he's going to the court of the king of the country that is their enemy. Can you picture that? It seems so unlikely, but this is what they're doing. They're sending Naaman to the enemy's court and king to have an appearance with him. And he's not coming empty-handed. He's coming with an entourage of horses and chariots. We read that. He's not alone. He's not just trotting in. He's coming with an entourage, armed men, devoted servants. And he comes not as aggressor, he claims, but he comes to seek an unprecedented favor. And he brings with himself money. He brings with himself a bunch of money. He brings silver and gold, and they say changes of clothing. That means whole wardrobes, so many wardrobes for a bunch of people. It's not just, 10 changes of clothes. That's a lot of stuff that he's bringing. It's been estimated the value of what Naaman was bringing into Israel is about $3 million in today's money. He's bringing a bunch with him. And he brings in his hand a personal letter from the king of Syria requesting a miracle. In exchange for these riches, a miracle. So the king of Israel gets all this stuff or sees all this stuff and he smells a rat. He thinks the king of Syria and Naaman's request is, he says it, it's impossible, right? He's sending a request that's impossible. And by asking it, that the Syrians will have a bold reason to feel slighted, dismissed, and insulted by the Syrians. What? Our money's not good enough for you? You won't do this one thing we ask? So that it will be an incentive for them to start a war, go intensify. Do you see that? That's what he's scared about. That's what he's so frightened about. hearing of the king of Israel's distress, and those of you who know it know that when he says it, he tore his clothes, that's an act of penitence and despair, right? It's an act that says, I don't know what to do. I'm bereft. And so Elisha gets word of the fact that the king has got these visitors and the king has reacted in this way. And Elisha's the prophet invites the king to send Naaman to his house. Right? We all got that. Send Naaman to his house. So the king of Israel does that, sends Naaman to Elisha's door. And Elisha, when he appears at the door, doesn't bother even to go. Who does he send? A servant. He sends a servant, and he sends a servant with a message. He says through the servant, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean. Naaman's response? Rage! He's not consoled by this. He has got an entourage. He has got all these hopes. He's got the letter. He's got $3 million. He's got all this stuff. The guy won't come to the door, right? And he just sends a servant and says, go wash in the Jordan. And he's, what? That's ridiculous. You're so narrow-minded. You think you think yours is the only way. We have better rivers than you. If you look at verses 11 and 12 in the scripture, you see all the things that he says, and because of this, and because of that. To freeze that picture, Naaman's reaction, freeze his face. Study that look on his face. And I'm going to suggest that it is the same look that's on the inner face of the secular people who are resisting the one way that's being told them is the way to God. You're so narrow-minded. You think yours is the only way. There's a really important message here for us. Naaman, we'll use Naaman for the moment, he's looking at a gift of unimaginable grace, and he is not humbled, he is outraged by the gift. He steps in front of the gift. He actually refuses it because it doesn't conform to his preconceived notion of the way that it should look. Unreserved grace has come to the threshold of Naaman's life, and he will not let it cross. Who is in the way of Naaman's gift? Naaman, right? Naaman's in the way of that gift. And it's the same for any of us or anyone who would hear the words of Jesus Christ and turn him away when he says, I am the way and the truth and the life, right? And no one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus, again, is not putting up an obstruction, but showing a path, the path. Jesus is describing the shape of grace. And like us, Naaman proved that only naming can get in the way of that grace. I'm going to look just beyond that for a moment so that we don't stop at that sort of nasty look on Naaman's face, but we realize that Naaman's servants who loved him said, wait a minute. You have the simplest solution offered to you. Just wash and be clean. So what happens? Naaman gets off his high horse, literally, swallows his pride, becomes humble, and did the simplest thing ever. He washed in the Jordan 7 times, right? And when he came out on the 7th time, didn't happen on the 5th, 4th, 3rd, 12th, it happened on the 7th time, his skin was utterly renewed, like a young boy's, it says. There's a little postscript that we didn't read this morning, and I just want to do it just to wrap up the story so that we don't leave Naaman and Elisha hanging where they were at the end of that narrative that we read. Naaman comes out of that experience and he is so humbled. He's changed a lot. The rage that we saw and the humility that we see now at the end of his healing is remarkable. He is so humble. He goes to Elisha's house again and he offers him the money and $3 million or whatever all else and says, here, this is my gift. Elisha refuses the money because he wants Naaman to know that what the living God gave him was a gift. He refuses the money. Could he have used it? Sure. Could he have done missions with it? Sure. Could he have rationalized 1 million things that he could do with $3 million? Sure. But the more important thing was for him to embed in Naaman's heart the truth that what God does is a gift. It's the same for us in that sense. God so loved the world that he didn't sell, he gave. Yeah, it's a thing that he did. So Naaman realizes that God is the God of all creation. He's a changed man. He goes away and he's very different. And he's beloved yet and he's changed and all the rest. And so that's a happy ending to the story. He was humble and joyful. And we're just going to leave that sit for a second. And we're going to talk about the other little snippet that we read this morning about the Ethiopian, the eunuch that we heard about in Acts. So I want to talk about him almost in contrast to what we just saw about Naaman. This is a guy who is in very eager receipt of God's gift. It is the culmination of a fuller story of this Ethiopian eunuch. If we read earlier in that story, we would have read that that eunuch had been to Israel on a mission of some kind to enhance his spiritual life, that he was coming away from it. As he was leaving, he's reading Isaiah 53, which talks about the suffering servant. It is a prophecy about the suffering servant. God directs one of the apostles to be there when Naaman hits this part of the book that he can't understand, and he asks the guy, what's this all about? And the guy, the apostle, Philip, opens the eunuch's eyes to the grace of God. The suffering servant is Jesus Christ. He's the one who died for our sins. He's whatever all that is. So we see him opening his eyes to this mercy of God, this charity of God as he's reading Scripture. And as he's doing that, once he does that, he's so antsy, the eunuch, he's so antsy, he wants to jump into God's grace that as soon as he sees a body of water, he stops his caravan. He stops the whole thing and he's like, my man, do this. Look, there's water right here. Baptize me. Do you hear that enthusiasm and eagerness? Do you hear humility in that? Realizing that there's a gift and he wants it. He sees the path that Jesus made and he wants to be on that path now. I love that guy. I love that eunuch, that Ethiopian, and his thrill and his vigor, the way that he wants to be where Jesus wants him to be. And he doesn't have a problem getting in the way of it. He doesn't want anything to get in the way of it. Let's jump in. It's right here. I think that's just so, so cool. So what about us? How often does it happen that we hear the clear and simple word of God welcoming us into his grace, and we think, maybe even subconsciously, surely it can't be that easy. There's so many other things I must have to do in order to be in God's good favor. When my son Ryan was 10 years old, he and his buddy Christopher found a clay pit in the shallow bed of our lake. I don't know how they found it. Maybe an accident. They just stumbled across. I don't know. Anyway, but because they're boys, they spent a whole bunch of their playtime that afternoon throwing clay at each other. They would reach in, until they realized that actually clay has different properties than the regular bottom of the lake bed. It stuck to their skin. And so at which point that game became, instead of a throwing clay at each other, it became a smearing game. So they smeared themselves and they smeared one another with clay until their actual skin tone was nearly gone. They bounded out of the lake and calling to Debbie and me to see what they had become. They were clay boys. That's them. They thought it was hilarious. We did too. We thought it was really funny. They had sort of become clay boys. They knew where that was. They went back and did it again. We laughed at them. They laughed at themselves. They laughed at each other. They let the clay dry on their skin until it was flaky and they could like peel it off, and they were teasing each other about it. Then as the evening drew near, Debbie and I went, you know, okay, they're not going in the house that way. So she's like, well, just go jump in the water, clean that off, and then come back out, which they did. And they came back with skin pink and new like young boys when they were done. They didn't even need to do it seven times. Just one time was fine enough. They were fine. They were normal all over again. That was a cool thing to see. It was fun. I remember it to this day. That's why I knew when I was talking about this, I'm like, I've got a picture of my son all who had to be washed off in the water. So I think to myself, if mud were sin, I have to admit that there are times I cake myself in it. I say things that are hurtful. I think things that are unkind or uncharitable. I resist God. I let the world's values smear themselves on me until sometimes my real skin doesn't even show through. And when I stop and I look down, I see myself a clay man, ashamed of what I've done or what I've become. Then the thought can cross my mind, I've really done it now. I've blown up the bridge to God. In spite of this debris field around me, yet I find myself reminded of Jesus and the humility-inducing words that he would offer me. He's like, you want to get to the Father? The way is still open. The way is still open. I'm right here. And maybe at the Holy Spirit's urging, I utter the words of our psalm that we said today. Create in me a what? Clean heart, oh God. And I approach God for mercy, for forgiveness, for grace, knowing I don't even deserve it. His word back to me, just go wash that off. Dip yourself in the clean water of my mercy and let's live life together. Just go wash that off. And I will admit, like many of you maybe, I think to myself, it shouldn't be that easy. I should have to wave my hands and my arms in display of my sorrow. I should have to pray harder. I should have to double down on my Bible reading. I should have to do countless other penitential things. But God says, hey, you know, those things are great. Feel free to do them, but let's just do this first. Go wash in the clean water of my mercy. First. And if stillness overtakes me, as God wishes it to do, we've been looking at it for weeks, how God wishes us to be still in his presence, I will stop getting in the way of God's grace. I will strip myself of my arrogance. And in humility, I will simply step into the water. It's so simple. So unlikely that God would clean me. And then we live together. My prayer for you this morning is that you do the same, that you're able to do the same, that you're able to hear the voice of God when you feel soiled, when you feel you've blown it, when you feel that things are just not right and you're part of that reason that things are not right. And don't waste a second. Just get in the water. So I'm going to pray for you that's your reaction to the lesson of Naaman who gets clean, even though he was outraged at first. He found out it works. It does what it's supposed to do. So that's my prayer for you, that you have that same vision of your own. In fact, let's pray. Let's pray together now. Lord God, we cannot thank you enough for the magnitude and the unreasonableness of your mercy, for your grace that says even in Scripture, while we were still enemies of you, you loved us and you gave Jesus Christ to die for us, to make that path for us to heaven, that sure and true path for us to your side. Thank you for the fresh water, the fresh cleanness of your mercy. Thank you for the sound of your voice, the promises that you have uttered over and over again in your word. Thank you for the words of the writers who gave us texts like "Create in me a clean heart," so that we know that we are not the first and not the last in appealing to your mercy and trusting you with great confidence. Remind us of that truth always, Father, that we may not be stymied or enraged about your grace, but that we may simply be humble and accept it and allow the stillness of your peace and your mercy that passes human understanding. Keep our hearts and minds in you. In Christ Jesus, we pray it all. Amen.